I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and I will read verses 11 through 35. This is from a sermon of just about exactly 10 years ago that I preached. It is not part of the series I have been working on. It was a prelude leading into it. And I read over some of those old sermons, and I chose this one for today. And it's called, Do We Look for Another? And it's from Luke 7, 11 through 35. So turn there with me now, if you will. Luke 7, 11 through 35. And so Luke writes, Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And the disciples of John the Baptist reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater even than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned it to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon, but the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the preservation of this holy writ, this word preached and read and proclaimed in your presence, Father. We pray the Holy Spirit would be on this congregation and bless us and let us know his presence as the word is expounded, Father, by your servant. Make us ready to hear it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so 10 years ago, I put together these thoughts on these verses just read. And I entitled the sermon, Do We Look for Another? And of course, we'll all jump up and say, no. But sometimes the things we do indicate that maybe we are looking for something other than what God has offered and promised and graciously given. So, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? You know, if John was out there in the wilderness preaching, you wouldn't expect to go out there, as Jesus said, and find a man clothed in soft garments. You wouldn't expect him to be a little lily blowing in the wind, a reed shaken by the wind. You would expect a man of manly stature and integrity and a bit of fearlessness, perhaps, and certainly self-containment. You would find, really, a man who knew his own mind and was a strong person. And so we read in verse 19, And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I always found that interesting. If you follow the history of this, you do remember that Jesus and John are related. Like, biologically related. I don't know if everyone knows that, but they are. Mary, Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, who had John in her old age, were cousins. The Bible says relatives. I think it means cousins. All right, but certainly relatives. And they had the babies really pretty close to around the same time. And so here's John growing up really at the same time Jesus grew up as a young man. And then we have, later on, we know that Jesus submitted to the baptism of John. And then we know that immediately after the baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness alone for 40 days and fasted and was tempted by the devil. And so he disappeared. So there was a time lapse here where Jesus was off the scene, on God's scene, but off the scene of the Jerusalem, or rather the Galilean inhabitants. All right? And you have to wonder what happened between them, where John was actually not certain and wanted some testimony that Jesus was indeed the one he thought he was. And remember, Jesus just gave John a great credential. He's the greatest of prophets. And yet, he's querying this. Matthew Henry wrote on these verses saying, The Messiah must come to cure a diseased world, to give light and sight to them that sit in darkness, to restrain and conquer evil spirits. You see that Jesus does this to the bodies of people, he writes, and therefore must conclude this. This is he that should come to do it to the souls of people. And who are you to look for? You to look for no other, he writes. Now it interests me greatly the method John uses to find out the identity of his Messiah. He simply asks him. What a refreshing approach. He didn't test him in the open square as the scribes and Pharisees tested him. You remember that. All the questions he got trying to trip him up. He did not question him on his doctrine or try to perplex him or try to catch him in a mistake or a misstep. John did not conspire with others to try to get others to join him in his doubts and his inquiries. He simply asked Jesus based on reports that the widow of Nain had her dead son returned to her by the word of Jesus. He was not there present. The disciples were. They saw the widow's son raised up. And the word came to John of the great miracle. The Pharisees, being disingenuous, found many stumbling blocks to trust in Christ. There was his much detested education, or lack thereof. He didn't have enough education for the Pharisees. Right? There was his simple heritage, son of a carpenter. There was his residence in Galilee. You know they were wrong about that. They said no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. It was interesting that they thought that, but they did think that. Which makes me wonder if they were even at the time considering the book of Jonah as part of the canon. We know that they did. But Jonah was from Galilee, a place called Gath-Hepher, which was not a few miles from Nazareth. So they were just simply wrong about that. There was the despicable nature of his followers. Jesus was followed around by prostitutes and tax collectors and what was called the off-scouring of the world. And they thought, why would a holy man be with these? It's as if they missed every scriptural clue. What do we say? We call them clueless. Right? They were clueless as to the whole reason that their religion and their traditions existed. And he told them one time, the physician comes to those who are sick, not those who are well. On many matters in our day, I'm afraid the church is clueless as well. The church in our day is as clueless of his identity as the religious leaders of his day. Now, by the church, I'm talking the whole of nominal Christianity out there, professing Christianity. Catholics make him share his throne with his earthly mother, who also hears prayers and offers forgiveness. Lutherans and Episcopalians make him a fickle god, a popular god who outlawed homosexuality in his day only because it was expedient, and in our day it's politically expedient to embrace it. And so they do. Unitarians make him a mere symbol of God, equal to so many other valid symbols of deity. You ever been to a Unitarian church? There's symbols of all the great religions, all equally placed upon the wall. And there's a cross in among the crescent and the yin-yang of Buddhism and all of the other symbols. So Unitarians at least make no even pretense of being Christian. But sadly, we evangelicals make him a divided God. We divide him between Lord and Savior. We want him to be our Savior, but not our Lord. And Jesus questioned them on this one time. He came and said, why do you call me Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? If he was the Lord, and in your own personal commitments, you surrendered to his authority as Lord, which he is anyway. We don't make him Lord, he is the Lord. Then why is it so evident to Jesus that we disobey him in so many ways? Notice how John announced the coming of Christ by preaching, and Christ declares his coming to John by prophecy. Friends, their language is the language of Scripture. Prophecy. Preaching. Their credentials are prophetic credentials. When the voice of Malachi, who we list as the last of the Old Testament prophets in the Persian era, he was a contemporary of several of the others of that era. We list him lastly in our Old Testament codexes, right? He's the last book of the Old Testament. We hear Malachi. And before his voice ceased, we read, behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi 3:1. Right? And the voice of God was silent for over 400 years. 400 years. And if you wanted to know the God of history, you had to go to Scripture to learn it. You know, one of the reasons my friend told me why people rejected the preaching in their pulpit was he doesn't preach the gospel. Meaning, he preaches the whole counsel of God, not just a little snippet that probably includes John 3:16. That's become the fad of today. And I said to her, I said, what I say to many people who think this way, I said, what would they have preached from? They didn't have a New Testament. It wasn't even written for decades after Jesus rose from the dead. They had to preach God from the Old Testament. We go through the book of Acts and we find an Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, Philip the evangelist, chasing him down. And he says, this is a Hebrew text I have here. Can you help me understand it? And it was the Gospel of Isaiah. And he said, so Philip preached Jesus from the Gospel of Isaiah. The prophets, the apostles in that era had to preach without the New Testament. Now, I said that once, I made that point once in a church where I was a guest speaker, and someone came up later and said, so you don't believe in the New Testament? Now, how you could make that leap from what I just said, I don't know. But that's the level of thinking and accusation that comes upon someone who makes a point of chronology concerning the Word of God. Of course I believe the New Testament is the Word of God. It just wasn't written immediately the day Jesus came. Jesus had no New Testament, neither did John. Neither did Paul. Paul was busy writing it to the churches. Right? And even after it was written, it doesn't mean it was copied. There wasn't going to be a printing press for another 1,400 years. Every copy would have been handwritten. They would have been passed around as encyclicals in the church. It would have taken many decades for people to compile and have anything resembling a New Testament, which we are blessed to have in our possession today. And so here Malachi calls for the coming of the Savior. And for 400 years, not another prophet opens his mouth on the issue until John comes walking out of the wilderness. 400 years. The Persian Empire was taken over by the Greeks, the Macedonians under Alexander. The Greek language was spread throughout the ancient world. And then Alexander died, the empire split up, the Romans rose to power in the ancient world and pretty much conquered the three continents by the time Jesus was born. Two empires had come and gone, and a greater was raised up, all without a word of prophecy from God. And 400 years passed until we see John in the wilderness. The voice of God was silent for that time until John was heard fulfilling the prophecy and proclaiming, "I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," which was literally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Where the Holy Spirit rushed into the room and the fire was apparent and obvious on the heads of all the disciples. And so Christ answers John with the prophecy of Isaiah. And so what does he say to the disciples? "Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard." In other words, he didn't say, "Oh, no, no, I'm the Son of God. I really, really am." No, he said, "Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me." John's conscience was appeased by that statement. Jesus warns the disciples of John not to be offended by him. You know, as John fades off the scene, the disciples of John should be readily incorporated into the new ministry of Jesus and the disciples, shouldn't they? John spoke of baptism. Christ submitted to the baptism of John. Yet our text today tells us the Pharisees would not submit to it. Friends, to not be baptized is disobedience to God. It offends God. You know, I find it interesting that God has always spoken to us by prophets and preachers, yet we'll never get used to his methods and we continually desire something else. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't sometimes give us something else. He's a very gracious God. He's great and diverse and does things in diverse ways. But we have the Word of God in 66 books in a collated codex in front of us, right? And yet, we haven't mastered it but need another word from God. So try to keep this in perspective. When the Lord does not use preaching, what does he use? It's generally because his long suffering with us has come to an end. When the preaching ends, that's a bad thing. That's a bad sign, because God is not silent. He tends to use wrath and fire and destruction at those times. Until then, his word may sound wrathful and hot and destructive to us. And so, that's his intention. But isn't it better to be warned of wrath than to go through it? I'd rather be warned and repent of it. And it always amazes me that some people ask me after I've preached. They say, "Pastor, was that intended for me?" Will you think, did you have me in mind when you were giving this corrective and you were being hard and harsh with the Word of God? Let me answer you this. Yes, I had you in mind. Let that be the end of it. 1,000 times yes. If you have been convicted by the preaching of the Word of God, friends, it is for you, and my heart leaps for joy like the mother of John the Baptist when he was in her womb. But pastor, is it proper for you to aim at me from the pulpit for correction? I'll offer the same answer that John and Jesus might have offered. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Vipers, by the way, are venomous snakes. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees as John. He said, brood of vipers, to the Pharisees. That was obviously a local colloquial insult. Brood of vipers. How can you, he said, being evil, speak good things? Now these are the Pharisees. These are the learned men, the theologians of the day, the wealthy, the pretty. They looked good in the marketplaces, walking there with their long robes and their scripture embroidered all down the sides of the lapels and along the hem. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Friends, it must have been hard for some to receive proof from men like John the Baptist and Jesus. It had to be difficult. They comforted themselves by saying, we have Abraham as our father. They knew Abraham was the seed. They knew he had the covenant and they were his children. But so did Jesus and John know that. But they told them not to take comfort in that. Why? Because they're preaching to them the gospel. And you don't inherit the gospel by blood, you see. And it was never that way. And so they corrected that. We comfort ourselves by saying, I made a profession of faith when I was 5. I heard people say things like this. Are your children in the faith? Well, I don't know. They made professions. That's a no. That's not what you would say. You would say, oh yes, they live for the Lord. That's what you would say. Now, you know, it's been asked of me recently, how do you know if someone is a Christian or not? Now, ultimately, we don't know. I mean, we can be very good, we can do a lot of good things and appear to be lovers of Christ, and still have some debilitating doubt that has separated us from the closeness we desire of God. But we can know about ourselves whether we're Christians or not. We can get before God and do what John did. Ask the question, what do I need to do to be saved? No, it must have been difficult to receive the gospel from men like that. So when the word preached exposes yourself to yourself, receive it without offense. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me, Jesus said. Receive it without offense or take it up with God. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. What's fruit? Well, in one sense, they're personal virtues. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, right? Patience, kindness, self-control. Self-control, great fruit of the Spirit. How about personal commitments? There's a fruit of the Spirit. A commitment to worship God on His appointed day, at the appointed time. A commitment to God's church. I always say there's two rules. Get these right. You have to believe what Jesus believed, and you have to love who Jesus loved. And Jesus believes His own word and His own gospel, Old and New Testaments, and He loves the church. And so we have to believe that and love the church. So personal beliefs that, for instance, Christ is God and there is no other. There's a fruit of the Spirit. Yet the Savior stands before us and offers a blessing to those who will hear Him and trust Him and look inwardly and be corrected without being offended. Another lengthy quotation from Matthew Henry. I was fond of quoting from the Puritan Matthew Henry. And he writes, God, in sending that messenger among them, had a kind of purpose of good to them, designed their salvation by it. And if they had closed with the counsel of God, it had been for themselves. They had been made forever. But they rejected it, would not comply with it, And it was against themselves. It was to their own ruin. They came short of the benefit intended them, and not only so, but forfeited the grace of God, put a bar in their own door, and by refusing that discipline which was fit to them for the kingdom of the Messiah, shut themselves out of it, and they not only excluded themselves, but hindered others and stood in their way. That's what bitterness does. That's what rebellion does. Misery truly does love company, and so does rebellion. Because you know what? Rebellion is misery, friends. Surrender is joy. And then he writes, "Oh, the amazing stupidity and vanity of the blind and ungodly world." Jesus said to the same Pharisees, Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You know, Jesus popularized the word hypocrite. Before gospel times, it meant something to do with actors, because you were pretending to be someone else. In Jesus' time, it meant anyone who had a phony face on or was two-faced. And Jesus popularized that as an insult. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." In other words, you're actors. You're putting on a show. "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Yeah, it had to be difficult to receive the gospel from some of these men. There have been many times after hearing a sermon preached that people have approached me to say that I have been used to enlighten them. Remember, this is 10 years ago I wrote this. Some would say they respect an honest approach to Scripture and beseech me to be honest and upfront with them concerning the course in life and the lives of their children. People say to me and have said, "Pastor, if you see me straying into a dangerous way, please let me know." I can tell you on several occasions when I have done so that those same voices become defensive, offended at my impertinence. And I can tell you that in some of those cases that come to mind as I think about it, those people are not here, inviting me to tell them when I thought they were going astray and took offense when I did. Jesus asked us not to take offense. This is no other thing than what we saw with Christ entering the city triumphantly and leaving the city on a stake. What indeed did we expect God's messenger to say? There are encouragements in the Word of God. There are blessings and promises and joyful strains, and I know of no preacher who's remiss and happy to bring forth such news. We love to be encouraging. But let me tell you this, there's more blessing and more love and more profit and more eventual joy in one warning heeded than in 100 encouragements received with blushes. When you came into the wilderness of your soul, the darkness of your sin, what indeed did you expect the messenger of God to say to you there? What did you expect? There's another word that some translations use for the word blessing. It's the word happy. Maybe you have an older Bible, the old authorized version had happy as the man, rather than blessed is the man. Happy is he who is not offended because of me. I'll have no interest in becoming a mere flatterer or a mere encourager. I'm okay with flattery, but not a mere flatterer. Not someone who's using it as a tool for something else. It's the hope of every dedicated preacher to speak the truth in love. And so when you come to them, these men of God, you may not find a reed shaken in the wind or a man clothed in soft garments. That isn't what you went out in the wilderness to find. You went out there to find truth. You wanted to know what was really on God's mind. The pastors and preachers must take on the commitment not to twist the Word of God to some pretended relevance of the time or false applications to your, quote, unique situation. Friends, we have no such authority. I cannot accept this culture's view of homosexuality that is being forced on the church from all sides today. And the true church has to circle the wagons and point out that we don't have the authority to change on this issue. We cannot change. It's engraved in stone, literally. There's certain things we cannot change. I don't have the authority to preach something other than what Christ died preaching. I just don't have the authority. But you might as well know that every major religion takes the same view of that sin as immorality. It isn't just Christians. It isn't just evangelicals. It's Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. It's Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and Muslims. All the great religions have a problem with that type of relationship. It's not just us. Your issue is with the centuries. It's with the philosophers. It's with the men of God from the very beginning. And we change such things in our affections to our peril as a society. As a society. A good shepherd should sorrow with you in your pain, your hurt, or your shame, but he should not be manipulated by it. His love is too great for that. That little boy okay over there? I want to be quiet. The proverb... No, because I can see the people around, cannot hear. The proverb equates flattery with lying and hatred, saying a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Paul warned of the destructive nature of flatterers, saying, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Meaning their own appetites, you see. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, Paul says, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Flattery is associated with false speech and false teachers. The book of Jude, we read, there are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. It's a thing the church contended with from the very beginning, from false teachers, you see. So do we look for another? Verse 32. They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. In other words, we played a sad song, and you didn't weep. We played a happy song, and you didn't dance to our tune. I've often said that our media generation has an attention span of no more than 30 minutes, and that only with 3 or 4 commercial breaks. In this day and age, very lengthy commercial breaks. If we cannot be taught a thing quickly, or say it in sound bites, or fit it on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, we seem to have no time for it. I believe that even our war in Iraq has lost our interest. Now remember, I wrote that only a year into that war. But why did I write that? Because the war wasn't really a war in our consciousness, because we don't live life, we live virtual lives. And the war was a miniseries on TV. And the media decided the miniseries should get over now. The war raged on, but the miniseries was done, so no one cared about the war anymore. People gave their lives and fought over there. At best, it was a miniseries, but it has gone on too many days to keep us interested. The Lord accuses the whole generation of having a childish preoccupation with fleeting moods and trivial feelings. The coming of the Lord was not a children's game, friends. Neither was the sending of the prophet and the price that both prophet and Messiah would pay for not dancing with the devil or mourning with the self-obsessed brats of the day. It seems to me that our generation is not unlike the generation of Christ's day. What did we come to the wilderness to see? Is this culture ever going to get serious about God? You know, I've had people ask me, unbelievers, ask me because of my position as a minister in the Christian faith to go and talk to their wayward son or daughter or relative and bring them out of their addiction or talk to them in prison. And I warned them that I will do these things. I consider it part of my ministry to do these things. But I said, do you know what I'm going with? I'm a one-trick pony. I'm going in there with the gospel. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not going to tell them something they might want to hear. I might tell them something that will make them feel worse than they already do. Because their whole world has to be changed. They have to surrender who they are and what they are to Christ. Is that what you want me to do? Because I'm not Tony Robbins. I'm not going to tell you how to make $1 million. I'm not going to tell you how to lose weight. You know? These things I'm not going to tell you. I am going to tell you how to live eternally with the only God that exists. That I'm going to tell you. So what do we go out in the wilderness to see? Why do you sit before the preacher? Is it to hear of your own goodness? Is it to hear of the evil of others? Did you expect John to be a delicate flower, he asked, a reed shaken and rattled by your opinion of him and your view of his doctrine? Christ declared him the greatest among the prophets. I dare say he had no trouble with his doctrine. Oh, but I don't like his style. Think about John's style, right? He was nearly naked. Wore a hairy garment with a leather belt, right? He ate bugs, ate locusts. He's so rough and nearly naked and he eats bugs. Did you come to judge the prophet or to hear him? What indeed did you come out to see? What did you hope you would hear? Today John would have a publicist and a handler. He said, John, you really must dress better than that. And no camel hair. How do you suppose you'll save the animal rights crowd? Encouraging the slaughter of innocent camels like that so that you can be dressed. Nicodemus came out for wisdom. But he used the cover of night to conceal his curiosity. And the Lord called him on it. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? These simple fundamental truths? You don't know the gospel? The rich young ruler came under the guise of seeking eternal life, but really hoping for justification for his self-absorbed life. The Lord told him to sell all he had and give it to the poor and to follow him. And he said, but when he heard this, he became sorrowful, for he was very rich. What did he come out to hear? What did he think the Lord would say when he came to the Lord? The Lord did not glory in the rich man's self-glorification, who said he followed the commandments of God faithfully all his life. So Jesus asked what he should do, but the price was too high. We ask, we come for counsel, we dedicate Sunday to worship. What do we do when the price gets higher? How much is too much to give to God? What indeed did we come into the wilderness to see? The ruler went away sorrowful, but not condemned. One account says Jesus loved him. He was given a path, as we saw last week, not everyone who immediately tastes the new wine delights in it, for he says the old is better. Right? The church that dances to the tune of the world, friends, is not the true church. We are to be a refuge from the world, not a reflection of it. The shepherd who's only a good listener may not be a good leader. There's a whole movement called Seeker Friendly, which is nothing more than another name for dancing to their tune. What are you seeking? What is your need? We can meet that. In our self-absorbed generation, do you really believe anyone will say that their need is to deal with their personal sinfulness? Is that what they're saying? When someone says, go speak to my rebellious youngster, he really wants you to deal with his personal sinfulness. No one has ever asked me to do that. That's why we go to God. It seems the church borrowed the successful marketing strategy of Burger King. Have it your way. Or McDonald's. They have a seeker-friendly marketing strategy. It works good for companies, although you notice McDonald's has lost billions in profits and they're trying to change their whole strategy. But that's another sermon. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. That used to be the big marketing campaign. Is that what church is like now? Special orders do upset us. We choose churches and preachers like we choose pizza toppings today. We're as much, if not more so, a generation set on having it our way. In fact, the true church is perhaps the last vestige of authority on earth that is set on having it God's way. I remember my old-time Catholic relatives. I've said this to you in years past. Whenever one of my old relatives found out I was a Baptist, they said, oh, I know Baptists. They don't dance. Have you ever heard this? Because I hear it all the time. You don't dance. And I have an answer for them now. I say, oh no, Baptists dance. We just don't dance to your tune. We have our own. So somewhere in all this postmodern media frenzy and activity-crazed generation we are in, we too have to answer the question of John's disciples. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? This is not an eschatological question. Do we look for another? You know what I mean by eschatology? Eschaton means the last things. Eschatology is a study of the end of the world, right? And it's a valid study, and the scriptures speak on that subject. But I'm telling you, I'm much concerned about those who obsess over the second coming and seem to have lost sight of the first coming. And so they indeed do appear to be those looking for another. He is coming, friends, but he's not changing. He's not dancing to our tune or to your tune or my tune or to the tune of the popular culture or the news media. It's we who'd better start singing his tune and teaching his message and teaching our children to dance to that. Whether he returns or not, when we return to him, let him find us tending his vineyard and not planting our own. Do not be among those who found the Savior, heard the truth, but when it got difficult, went to look for another. That is what I consider one of the saddest, most destructive epitaphs in all of Scripture. When the teaching gets hard, when it gets difficult to understand the ways of God, when it gets too personal, or when the message seems to have no relevance to contemporary culture or society, that's when disciples leave and the church is empty. But you know, that's all right, because they weren't churches if that's how they were filled. I've watched now for many years people pray for revelation, for breakthroughs in their seemingly endless struggles, and yet they walk away from the Savior just before the blessing arrives. And so it arrives without them. You know, in the upper room at Pentecost, there were 120 disciples, 50 days after the resurrection, right? They met and prayed for 10 days, some for 50 since the crucifixion, right? Now, knowing disciples as I do, I've always imagined that there might have been others, more than 120 among them, to witness the miracle of God pouring out His greatest blessing on the church. But you know what? They left before the blessing came. They got tired of waiting. They went on to look for another. And so we read, therefore many of His disciples, John wrote, when they heard this, you know what it was that they heard? They heard that He was the bread of life and they had to eat His body and drink His blood. And they didn't wait for any explanation of it. They heard this and said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? Does it offend you? The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Friends, He preached election and He cleared the room. And it still clears rooms. To tell people you cannot come to the Lord unless He calls you. He preached election and it cleared the room. And it is the saddest epitaph in the Gospels. That they listened to Jesus and they believed. They listened more and they believed. They really, really thought He was the one, and then He gave this one hard saying. They were offended by it and they left. There's always an inner circle. There are always those who wait for the Lord to give more light when doubts seep in. To give more understanding when the message becomes hard to hear, difficult to bear. But let's be more like Peter. From this passage in John where we read, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? You notice, here's Jesus preaching to the multitudes. He finally says something that nobody can stand. And I can imagine tens or hundreds of people walking away saying, that is a really weird teaching. And they walk away. And rather than say, no, come back, I misspoke. I'll do something else. I'll say something else. I'll give another message. We'll have merrier tunes here in the church. He didn't call them back. He went to the disciples and said, are you offended too? Do you want to leave too? He challenged them. I'm telling you, it's difficult to receive the gospel from men like this. Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Friends, that's the answer. There's no one else. Now, you might not like the ways of God, but He is God. And there is no one else. Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the answer the Christian has to give. No matter what or how difficult the teaching has become from the Word of God. And then he says, also, we've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray we all come to believe and know Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon this word, upon the preaching of it, Father. Settle it in our hearts. Let us surrender to the Word of God, the teaching of Christ and the apostles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.